Okay, well, good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good. We are glad that you're here. We're glad that we have some of the folks up from the San Diego area this morning. And I'm going to ask Pastor Keith Folster up from San Diego if he would open us up in a word of prayer this morning. Announcements before we get started with our message this morning, and first of all, we would like to welcome, we have, I think, at least one first-time guest this morning. Is that correct? So we're going to ask John if he would introduce the guest of this morning. Everybody say hi to John. Thank you, John. Thank you. Thanks for coming. I asked the visiting John if he actually hung around with the other John. You know, I said, well, I guess I have to. So, no, we're glad that you're here, John. Thanks for coming this morning. We're glad that you'll enjoy the fellowship and the meal afterwards today. Speaking of which, we are going to have lunch after services today. So we hope that you'll be able to stick around and enjoy the fellowship and the meal as well. Also, just a couple of other quick announcements. Is Sally here this morning? Sally had called on, when was it? Friday, and some of you know Sally's father, Mr. Kunag, Peter Kunag. He's in the hospital. He has had heart issues over the years, and at least the last word that we heard, they're not exactly sure if that's what it is, but you might want to keep him in your prayers, and also Sally, and Sally's mom, whose name is Sally as well. Her mom and dad, Peter and Sally, used to come to conferences, you know, on a regular basis when they could, but, I mean, I think he's probably up there in his late 80s, somewhere along in there. Keith, I think you know who they are. But do keep shouting your prayers, depending on how, you know, it goes with the family and everything. So, okay, any birthdays this morning? Caitlin's got a birthday. Hey, we got some happy birthday. I think she keeps getting taller every year, you know? You know? What's that? When was Tyler? Was Tyler yesterday? Is yours today?
No, mine's on Tuesday.
On Tuesday, okay. Now, I don't know if I should tell the story or not, but I remember, you know, Caitlin, like, little bitty, out in the front yard. I was talking to Ted out in the front yard one day. You know, again, Caitlin's like this and everything, and she's sitting over there on a rock. It was when Alice was still neighbor. Remember that? You probably remember this. And Ted suggested, like a father, to his little daughter to do something, you know, and she just kind of looked at him like, who are you trying to boss around, you know? And then that's Ted said, see, you know, the women in my life, you know? Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, happy birthday, Caitlin. So, listen, anybody else have a birthday? Lesson, happy birthday to Katie. There we go. Ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Caitlin. Happy birthday to you.
Well, very good. Birthdays are always fun. Now, Tyler's not here this morning. We'll have to get him next time. And we'll have to chastise him for why he's not here this morning, okay? Yeah, yeah. but we'll sing happy birthday to him next Sunday as well. Do remember that our Bible conference is 2 weekends from today, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. And there are some brochures over on the table, so make sure and pick those up. We hope that you can join us for the conference. Friday night will be kind of an introduction to the weekend messages, the two messages on Friday night. The first message will basically be about teaching the chart, rightly dividing. So if you have people that you are wanting to understand some things about mid-Acts dispensationalism, it would be a great opportunity for them to come out and listen to the message. That's going to be the first message. The second message is going to be especially focusing on the gospel. So it's a good time to bring your unsaved friends. and have them hear the gospel, or if maybe they're confused about the gospel, have them and bring them on out. They can enjoy that. We've got a bad glare from one of those over there, don't we? For Jim's having a... Which one is that?
The one
over there. John, excuse me. Okay. That's right. Okay, after lunch today, at 1:30, we have choir practice. Okay. Is that the right one or not?
Yeah.
But it's going the wrong direction?
Not quite.
Okay. Okay. So after lunch today, we'll have choir practice. Chris is going to be here with the keyboard. Jim's been working on getting this one fixed and everything, and it turns out, well, you have to get a whole new motherboard and everything on the thing, so... But we appreciate you working on that. Thanks very much. Okay, any other announcements, questions, concerns, thoughts? Last night we had a great time at Barry and Cheryl's Bible study. We're doing that every other week on Saturday night. Although, of course, next Saturday we'll be at conference, so it's maybe next time we'll be there 4 weeks now. So thanks again for opening at home. We had a good time. And if you're in that area, come on down. They're opening up the home, and it's a great opportunity to fellowship around the Word of God and everything. So I invite you to come on down for that. Okay, I think that's all the announcements. You are dismissed to your classes, and we'll go ahead and get with our study this morning. Yeah, that was fun last night. Were you? Oh, good. Did Chasen? Did he stay?
What?
Okay. 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 It's good that he came. You know, that was good. Okay, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians once again. The book of Philippians, once again here. I'm going to have you write down some words or underline some words as well. But if you're taking notes, I'm going to have you write down some words this morning. Okay, you're going to write these words down if you would. Okay, I've got some words written up on the board there. Christ thought a servant. He humbled, became obedient. Write down those words, if you would, if you're taking some notes. And if you could take your Bibles this morning with me again to the book of Philippians, and we're going to actually start at verse 5 of chapter 2. So go to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to gather this morning here as a local family of believers, and we pray and ask that as your word here encourages us to think with the mind of Christ, we pray and ask that we would do just that. We ask for wisdom. We ask for insight. We ask that your word would make an impact on us this morning. We know that it will when we just believe it. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. We have been for several weeks now talking about the doctrine of prayer. And the last couple of weeks, in particular, looking at prayer in the book of Philippians. And I mentioned last time, I think two or three times in the message, that if the book of Philippians will teach us to pray. It'll teach us how to pray. It'll teach us why to pray. It is a pretty common question that people ask when they come into the grace message, when they begin to learn that God is not manipulating the circumstances, instead He's working in the inner man. And it's a common question that people ask, well, if God's not going to manipulate circumstances, if God's not going to change things, well, then why pray? Isn't that a pretty common question? And that question, of course, it reveals a lot, too. If the question is, if God's not going to fix my life, if God's not going to change my circumstances, why pray? You pray so He can change us, right? But if we say, if God's not going to manipulate circumstances, then why pray? What does that suggest about why we are praying in the first place then? Yeah, it's about us. We're looking for God to be the manipulator and that kind of thing. Well, the purpose of our studies in prayer is to understand prayer. We have to be taught how to pray because we don't pray right. Remember, in one of our early studies, we learned that we think like Gentiles, and Gentiles are impressed with human wisdom and they have a God of their own creation. So we have to be taught how to pray. Most praying that goes on is just the continuation of the old heathenistic religious thinking of lost people carried over into Christianity. That's what most praying is. But we don't want to pray those prayers. We don't want to pray that way. We want to pray in connection with how God would lead us and want us to pray. And the book of Philippians will teach us how to pray. It'll teach us why to pray. It'll teach us what to pray for. Isn't that amazing? Just this four little chapters of the book of Philippians and so forth. And in the book of Philippians, you have illustration after illustration after illustration of how prayer works and what it's designed to do. Go back to Philippians chapter number 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. Whenever you read the book of Philippians, you have to bring back to your frame of reference chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11. 9, 10, 11. Every time you read the book of Philippians, any incident you read in the book of Philippians, get verse 9, 10, 11 back in your mind. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent." That's what the book of Philippians is about, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That's what the book of Philippians is about. Paul is praying for these Philippians. They are mature saints, they're mature believers, and he wants them to go on and continue to grow and so forth. And it's interesting that when Paul prayed for the saints, he doesn't pray that God would, you know, change all the circumstances, but rather that God's Word would work in them, and in particular give them the capacity to approve things that are excellent, the things that are of greater value. And as you go through the book, you see example after example of that thought process being used. We saw it last time in Paul when he was in prison. We also saw it last time with the Philippians, that they, even in the midst of affliction, they needed to approve things that are excellent. They needed to let their love abound more and more in knowledge and approve things that are excellent and so forth. What we're going to look at today then, we're going to go on into some details in chapter number 2, and especially we're going to look at the mind of Christ. We're going to look at Christ's thinking process. All right? Now, go to chapter number 2, verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ..." Now, before you read any further, what should you ask? Is there? Well, is there? Yes. So there is consolation in Christ. What does the word consolation mean, by the way? To console, like to comfort. Okay, so in the midst of affliction or hardship, you need consoling. You need somebody to come alongside and say, "Hey, let's trust this verse. This verse will work. Let's do this." Okay, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love," and is there? Yes. "If any fellowship of the Spirit," and is there? Yes. "If any bowels of mercy," and is there? What if that's all true? And how do you know that's all true? By the Word of God. Remember, go back to chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in" what? Knowledge and all judgment. By studying the Word of God, your knowledge grows, your capacity to discern, to judge, to think, therefore, grows, so you know that there's consolation in Christ. You know that there's fellowship of the Spirit. You know that there's comfort of love. You know there's bowels of mercy. You know that's there. Why? Because the Word of God says so. And then he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Like-minded, like who? Okay, like Christ. And interestingly enough, initially like Paul, but Paul's mind was like the mind of Christ here. He says, fulfill your mind, joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love as who? Christ, but manifested in Paul, right? He says, having the same love, being of one accord. See the repeated reference to the mind, the mind, the mind. Look how often you find it just in this chapter alone. Verse 2, the idea of mind is in verse 2. You have like-minded. The last word is mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of what? Mind. Look at verse 5, that this mind be in you. A little bit further ahead, go to verse 20. For I have no man like what? Like-minded. I mean, this passage clearly is emphasizing and focusing on the thinking process of the believer. So he says, verse 3 now, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What's that? What produces strife and vainglory? The law, living under the law, the flesh living under the law, right? He says, you know, guys, don't go function under the law. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem. What does the word esteem mean? To value. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look, not every man on his own things. Don't only be concerned of our own spiritual well-being, but every man also on the things of others. Be concerned of the welfare of the body of Christ. Be concerned of the saints in the local assembly. And then he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, every time I read the book of Philippians, of course, I'm thinking the book of Philippians is my favorite book. But that's usually true of the book you're reading at the time, right? But you got to admit, the book of Philippians is one amazing book, and especially here when it takes us right into the thinking process of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it, but when you read down through the thinking process of Christ, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and so forth, have you ever thought about verse 5, 6, and 7, 8 in relationship to chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11? Did Christ let his love abound yet more and more knowledge and all judgment so that he would approve that things that are excellent? That's exactly the illustration here. That's exactly why he did what he did. So if Christ thought this way, if here Paul is praying for the Philippians that they would think like Christ, then you see how this manifests. It teaches us the nature of prayer. Prayer is not this thing where you're, again, the illustration of God is a Coke machine in the sky. If you plug in right the right amount of change, and if the machine's not broke at the time, you have to hit it a few times and out comes your soda. Sometimes we think that that's how prayer works. That when you see the mind of Christ here, that's not how what he thought about the Father. There was a thinking process that he went through. And remember just a moment ago, I said, write these words down. Christ thought what? A servant. And because he did, and then what did he do? Let me show you that. And look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in... Okay, underline that, Christ. Underline that. Mark it. Make it stand out of your page. In my Bible, I got this idea from Brother Jordan. You have one of those real fine point pens. You trace the letter so the word jumps out from the verse. You have Christ. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of what? A servant, underline that. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. See that? And then, once you've underlined those words or traced over the letters, now just let your eyes scan and what do you see? How did Christ think? What was the mind of Christ? Christ thought a servant. That's what he thought. He let his love abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment so he could approve things that were excellent. What was the excellent thing? Christ, who was God, the more excellent thing was for him to become a servant to do the will of the Father so that who would benefit? Yeah. You, me. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. And we want to talk about each of these details this morning. Verse 5 again, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Just that verse alone teaches us what about the Lord? Let this mind be in you. What does that teach us about the Lord here?
He
has a mind. And he did what? Yeah, he used it. Okay? All right. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There was a thinking process that the Lord went through here. Christ had a mind. He took control of his thinking. And that's what we need to do as well. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Now that's an interesting phrase. Stop there for just a moment and think about that. Who being in the form of God. What in the world does he mean by that? Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Christ was in the form of God. Look at Colossians chapter number 1 at verse 15. Talking about Christ. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God. Okay, well, what do you know about God in that verse? God's invisible. And who is Christ, therefore? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the visible member of the Godhead. He is in the form of God. Does light have a form? The Bible says God is light. The light that no man can approach unto, no man can see or has seen. Isn't that interesting? Well, Christ is the form of God. Christ is the image of Almighty God. He is God. Is there any doubt about that one? Christ is the image of God. It's been said before that the reason why God told Israel and under the law, don't make any images of anything, is why? Because God already had His image, and His image is Christ. You worship any other image except the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's idolatry. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Look over here quickly. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 says this, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Jesus Christ is not only the image of the invisible God, He is the express image. Now what would that add to? What does that mean, the express image as compared to simply image?
Exact.
The exact? What else? The living image. Good. What else? If it's the express image. He's expressing who God is in real life, flesh and blood. Go back with me, if you would, to Philippians there. So it says, Christ, who being in the form of God, and now what's the very next word there? Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God. Now what's kind of interesting about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that God thinks? You ever thought about that? Is that odd to you? I mean, to a certain degree, it's odd to me. Why? Yeah, why would God have to think? He knows everything. Yeah, I understand why I have to think. It's because my thinker doesn't work very good, right? You got to, plug every once in a while. You know, I understand why I have to think. Stay out of trouble, right? Or else figure out how to get out of what I got in. But isn't it amazing? That verse tells us Christ, who is the image of God, He thought. And what did He think about? Let's go on. He says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What's that mean? If it's not robbery to do something, then it's okay. So what did he know about himself? Did he know he was God? Sure he did. To be equal with God was not something for him that would have been stealing, would have been robbery. He knew he was God. But at verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. You know what else that tells us? If he made himself of no reputation, and there was a thinking process involved, what else does that tell you about his ability to choose? Did he have one?
Yeah.
Absolutely. See, that verse doesn't say God the Father made him do it. That verse says he made himself. He had free choice. Go back to think back to chapter number 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. That's what he was doing here. He knew he was God. He was the express image of God. In his thinking process, he says, this is of greater value. This is that thing which is excellent. He was free to choose, and he made that choice. Let's keep going. So at verse 6 he says of chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What's the no reputation part? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 as an example. Go to Isaiah 53. What's this no reputation part? Look at Isaiah 53. And in Matthew 13. Isaiah 53. And in Matthew 13. Isaiah 53. This issue of he made himself of no reputation. God made himself of no... How does God become no reputation? Is that a little bizarre? A little kind of different? How does God... The Bible says all things were created by Christ and for Christ. How is it that the one who created all things, and that all things were created for him, and by him all things consist, how does he become of no reputation?
He didn't walk around real pompous.
What's that?
He didn't walk around real pompous.
That's certainly true. He, you're exactly right. Look at these verses. What's that?
He wanted you to focus on the message.
That's true too. What's these verses? Watch these verses. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah here speaking about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 1. He says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah is upset here in the sense that nobody's listening to the good news that Isaiah has to proclaim. Now watch verse 2. For he is the Messiah. He shall grow up before him, that is before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. That's not usually where you see a root coming from, right? Where do you usually see? From wet, moist, good, fertilized. The ground is dry. There's no moisture. Israel spiritually was dry. They sat in the region and shadow of death, and up comes this root out of a dry ground. The last place you'd think to find a root coming up. Life being, you know, springing up. But then he says at verse 2, look at verse 2 again. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. What does comeliness mean? Like attractiveness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What's that mean? He just was an average looking dude, man. What Christ made himself of no reputation. When Israel asked God for a king, the very first time, who was their first king? Saul. What do you know about Saul's stature? What kind of a man was Saul, just in his stature? Big, beautiful, strong, strapping guy. You know? Yeah, big buff guy like Barry and Mark and these guys up here, you know? And what's that? Oh, I thought you said a big hunk up here. So anyway. she had to, anyway. All right. Yeah. Listen, when Jesus Christ came, There's no form. He wasn't like a Saul. Now, by contrast, what was David like? Yeah. Yeah. Hey, he's good. That little kid's our king. You see, when Jesus Christ really and truly made himself of no reputation, when he shows up, there's no form or comeliness or beauty that we should desire him. That's our Messiah. Think about John the Baptist. When when the Father told him, the one that you see the Spirit of God descending on like a dove, that's he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John's out there as Israel's coming to his baptism. John's looking for who the Spirit of God's going to come and descend on. And it descends on his cousin, Christ. And he sees Christ, you're the Messiah. Christ wasn't head and shoulders above, just of no reputation, just an average Jew among the crowd.
That includes Herod,
exactly. Didn't they say about Christ, is not this the carpenter's son? Yeah, this guy's not Bill Gates. He's a carpenter's son. We know where he's from. He made himself of no reputation. You ever wondered why Christ did that? What was the thinking process of Christ? That if he's going to come in human flesh, he's going to come in such a way that it's just no reputation, just an average Jew out there. Why did he do that? Well, his ancestors are important because he's got to be from the line of David, and that's true. But what? They have to come to the message. They got to trust the verses. They got to rest in what the Scripture says. Don't be impressed with the outward show. Oh, there's going to be an outward show at His second coming, right? When He leads the armies of heaven on that white charger and so forth. But when He comes the first time, He comes in no reputation. Just an average Jew out there. When John says, there goes the Lamb of God, not many people were going to believe, but some did. And they were going to follow Him. Go back with me, if you would, quickly to the Philippians. Go back to Philippians chapter number 2. So He makes Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Him the form of what? God comes to earth. He clothes Himself in the flesh of a man. Not just any man, a Jew of the right tribe and so forth. But, I mean, at least come like a king. You're God. You create everything. At least come like, you know, a servant. Why would He do that? Why would He do that? Isn't the issue the same? That, you know what? They've got to trust the Word of God. Don't look to outward issues. Look at what the Word of God says. Evaluate whether or not Christ is the Messiah based upon what the Word of God said. And He was going to come as a servant. Oh, to be sure, He is Israel's king, but He hasn't taken up the throne yet, right? He hasn't taken up the reins of this planet yet. When that verse says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. So you have Christ thought what? A servant. That's what His thinking was. And He takes upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. By the way, I jumped ahead on something there. Go back, if you would, to verse 6. He's in the form of who?
God.
And then in verse 7, He's the form of a... He goes from the form of God to the form of a servant. Okay? Go with me quickly to Genesis 1. Mark, you had a question?
Is there a difference between form of and likeness?
Yes. Yeah, we're going to go there right now. Because, see, it says there, verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The form of a servant has to do with his inner attitude. The likeness of men literally is the body he's wearing. Okay? Think about that phrase, the likeness of men. The likeness of men. Now go over to Genesis chapter number 1 here, verse 26. And God said, Genesis 1:26. And God said, okay, I'm in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our what? There it is. Who is talking in verse 26? Talking to who? Isn't that interesting? The Godhead says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then He creates man. Spirit, soul, and body. You're told by the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ was found in the likeness of His very creation. You ever wondered about the thinking process of Christ back there in Genesis when He said, "Hey, I'm going to wear that body. I'm going to wear that. I'm going to try that suit on one day. You know, I'm going to wear that thing one day." Well, go back with me to Philippians there, real quick here. Go back with me to Philippians here. So He says it was found in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. What's the idea of humbling Himself? What's that idea there? If He humbles Himself, what's that mean? To humble Himself. Okay? Put others first?
Didn't exercise authority.
Think back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He let His love abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment that He would approve things that are excellent. Why did Jesus Christ, who is God, become man? What was that which was excellent? Why did He become man? Yes, that's true. We'll get the joy. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get there in a minute. The joy that was set before Him. Why did Christ, God, become man? So that we could relate to Him? What else? More excellent. In what way? Certainly true.
Because He would have blood, and therefore,
without blood, there's no redemption. In order for God to redeem man, Christ had to become man. For since by man came death, how can resurrection be restored to man? It says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The only way that the will of God could be accomplished in connection with the redemption of man, whether it was Israel and the prophetic program, the earth, or whether it was the formation of the church of the body of Christ, the only way is if God became man. Now, do you realize how strange that actually is? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about the claim, the fundamental claim of Christianity and what makes it different than anything out there? Do you realize what, when we're saying that we believe the gospel of Christ, Christ died for our sins, buried, and rose again, we are saying some things about who Christ is. He was God in human flesh. Now, who else says that? Friends, this is different. When you're saying that you believe your Savior, Jesus Christ, is God who died for you, you're saying something real different than what the world is having confidence in. The Bible makes some claims that are pretty bizarre. Doesn't mean they're not true. In fact, it is the truth. Jesus Christ, who was the very image of God, in order to accomplish the will of God, which was the redemption of man, He had to become man. God became flesh. That psalm, God became flesh and was given for me, that my God died for me. An angel didn't die for you, friends. You know who died for you? God died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is expressed. Do you understand why you're secure? Do you understand why you're complete? Look how it says it over in Colossians chapter number 3 here. Colossians 2, I'm sorry. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2 says this. Colossians 2, 9. It says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." All that God is dwells in its total, absolute fullness bodily in who Christ is. Look at the next verse. What's it say? And you're complete in the One. In fact, you are in the One who in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. I'd say that is, to a large degree, security.
A whole lot more things, but it certainly is that. Look how it says it over in chapter number 4 of Colossians, chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at chapter 3 here. Verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And now watch verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is, what's it say there? Hid with, in. I like to think of that verse as a double lock system. Because your life is hid with Christ. And where is Christ? In God. See that? Go back with me to Philippians 3 here, quickly. So Philippians 2:8, he being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. God became man so that man might receive God's life. Now some have the mistaken idea, not necessarily in Christianity, but some have the idea that God became man so man could become God. That's total blasphemy. Man's never going to be God. But God did become man so that we as men might share the life of Christ. It's the only way. He says here, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now think about that. Think about the word obedience. Usually that's the word that we don't like to obey. Think about it, right? Starts at a very young age. All of us as kids rebelled. All of us as adults, fill in the blank, right? What is implied in the word obedient? What's implied in the word obedient? What's that? What's that? Okay, so somebody else is in charge, right? Implied in the word obedient is somebody's in charge and somebody is not in charge. And Christ became obedient. Now, a lot of us will obey to a degree. Isn't that true? We'll obey depending on what the reward is on the other side, what the incentive is. Or the pain. Exactly right. We relate more to that one, right? That verse says Christ became obedient unto what? Unto death. Well, there was pain. There's also a reward, and that's what Ted was talking about. We'll look at that in just a second here. He became obedient unto death. A lot of us will obey to a certain degree. Some will obey even a little bit further. But Christ obeyed unto death. And not just any death. That verse says, even the death of the cross. But you got to remember when he says, even the death of the cross, he's talking about the preaching of the cross as Paul preached the cross. Did anybody else ever die on the cross? Yes, other people did die on the cross. It was a common form of Roman execution in the days of Rome. So when he says, even the death of the cross, he's not simply saying, well, he just died like, you know, all the other forms of execution, and that day it happened to be death, instead of, say, injection by capital, you know, capital punishment by injection and so forth. It was the death of the cross. It was the death where on the cross he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No man died that death except him. No man ever died the death that Christ died, because he tasted death for every man. Any man who has ever died so far without Christ, they just tasted death for themselves. And they'll be doing that forever, by the way. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. No man died that death. Even the death of the cross. That's the idea of the cross. Not just, you know, there were other two thieves that died with them on the cross, but that they didn't die his death. He was dying their death and the death of every man. Even the death of the cross. As Paul's phrase, the preaching of the cross, what happened there? Jesus Christ became obedient unto death. Now, why did he do this? What was his thinking process? Why did Jesus Christ think, I'll become a servant, humble myself, become obedient to death? Why did he do that? Redemption. Reconcile us. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12 there. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12 here. Hebrews chapter 12, and start with me at verse 2. Hebrews 12:2 says this, writing to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writing to the Hebrews, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how is it that Christ endured the cross? How do you actually do that?
By believing the Word of God.
By believing the Word of God. He looked beyond the cross. He looked what it would accomplish both for earth and for heaven, for Israel and the body of Christ. He endured something else. Look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You as a believer, have you ever been uncomfortable around unsaved people? Yeah. Sometimes it can get uncomfortable because of, you know, the English they use is probably different than you use, okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? The particular words. The things that they talk about, the things they want to do, probably different than what you want to do. So it can be kind of uncomfortable. But really, our flesh is still home here in the flesh, right? Our flesh is still want to be a part of all that, right? Jesus Christ endured such contradiction of sinners. Just being in the presence of sin was a contradiction of His nature, who He was. And He endured that. Go back with me now to Philippians. Philippians chapter number 2. Do you see what Christ does here? All the way through this process, He's thinking. He's trusting the Word of God. He's depending on the will of the Father. When we pray. Because after all, that's why we're studying this. We're thinking through the book of Philippians, in particular as it relates to the doctrine of prayer. And you see Christ right here, His thinking process. Prayer is just that. It's a thinking process. As you go through life, you think through your relationship to the Father. You discuss the verses with the Father. You talk to the Father about your life. But you trust the Word of God. We let our knowledge grow. I'm sorry, we let our love abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment so that we can approve things that are excellent. Now look what the Father does. Look at chapter. Go back to chapter number 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, when you finish reading that verse, you know what you should say? Amen. But let's not miss the point at verse 9. God did something because God also had a thinking process. Yeah. Yeah, in light of what Christ did, what Christ accomplished. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Wait a minute now. I thought Jesus Christ already was one with the Father. After all, didn't verse 6 tell us he's being in the form of God and thought it not hard to be equal with God? So if Christ already was God, he never ceased to be God, then what is this issue? At verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above everything. What's that all about then? What's that all about?
He became a servant and a man, and he wanted to show that he's going to put him above all after what he did.
What's that mean? Above all what?
Above all things.
There you go. Okay, hold that verse there. Go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Paul has something very particular in mind when he says at verse 9 of Philippians chapter number 2 that God also has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him to where? To what position? Now go to Ephesians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, there's his resurrection. Now here's his exaltation. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. That's the highly exalted above every name. As a result of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, not only does He become the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who can complete the prophetic program, the author and finisher of that program, but He also is placed as the head of the heavenly government. When that verse says, highly exalted Him, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, the highly exalted is that position that's far above all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, your home. God gave Him that because of the victory accomplished at the cross. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? You know what? We have the privilege to reign with Christ as the head of all the heavenly government. When we let our love abound yet more and more in knowledge, if we think through that in our lives, do you suppose it can affect the decisions we make in our lives? It certainly can and will. And that's what Paul... When we read the book of Philippians, you see Christ here, you see what His thinking process is, you see He looked beyond the cross, beyond the difficulties now, to the glory out there. When we pray, it's so vital that we do the same. We tend to focus right on now what the situation is, and that's okay. But now isn't always going to be right here. Things change. And we can, just like Christ trusted God's Word all the way through, prayer teaches us to do the same thing. Just trust God through the details of life. Let me close with this passage over here. Go with me to the book of Philippians. I'm sorry, not Philippians, to the book of Hebrews again. Go to the book of Hebrews. And look with me over to chapter 7, is it here? Hebrews chapter 5, watch this. Hebrews chapter 5, look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers... Did Jesus Christ pray? Should we pray? Yes. When He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying... Did Jesus Christ pray with intensity and sincerity and passion? Should we? Yes. He says, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him. Who do you pray to? To Him that's able. To Him that's able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Feared what? The Bible says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When that verse says he heard in that he feared, you know why? It's because he believed God's Word. I think if there's anything that really gets to the heart of what prayer manifests in us and really produces, is designed to produce in us, the word that comes to mind is trust. Just trusting God's Word. Circumstances may or may not change. God's Word is not going to change. Circumstances are here today, gone tomorrow, they're back the next day. But God's Word is true. We can trust what He said. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and we do ask and pray that just like we took this brief time to look and think through the mind of Christ, that we in our prayer life and in life would think through the same process, not in our energy, not trying to be like Christ, not trying to copy Him because we can't and it's totally unnecessary, but rather to let Christ, who is our life, be our life. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing number 487, Amazing Grace. Or 487.